So for today, we're going to slow the pace down just a bit. Take a more reflective look at a really foundational message.
Yeah, a real deep study. The source is that message from Brother Steve last Sunday night, January 11th.
That's the one. Judgment will come to the nations, which was lesson two.
And it's so important, I think, to remember the context this message landed in. It wasn't, you know, shared in a vacuum.
That is such a good point. As we talk about this, you have to remember we're standing on the same ground as all those immediate concerns, praying for Abby starting her first day of college, lifting up Chris, who's a new widower.
And Crystal's family grieving right outside the store. It just, it highlights that these sweeping eternal truths apply directly to our daily lives.
Right. To our Friday morning outreach, even to, you know, our plans to go see, I can only imagine, two at the cinema.
The profound truth grounds the mundane.
It does. So our mission today is to really synthesize that foundational reality Brother Steve presented, God's ultimate plan for judgment.
And what that means for us, for our calling to be light and salt in a world that feels like it's getting darker.
And the starting point, the absolute non-negotiable, was so clear. Because God is infinitely holy.
All sin must be addressed. It has to be punished. Nothing is hidden from him.
If you accept that premise, then the conclusion is really unavoidable. Christ has to return, not just as Savior, but as the final judge.
And that's the truth that requires action from us now.
Let's focus there on the urgency he stressed, the critical nature of readiness. He hammered home the point that the moment Jesus appears, judgment is instantaneous.
Right. There's no waiting period, no grace period to sort things out.
This is where we really need to pause, I think, and grasp the gravity of that. He made it so clear that when Christ returns visibly in glory,
there is no opportunity for anyone to suddenly change their mind.
Or make a last-second decision for Christ.
No. The decision is closed. It's final.
And why is it so absolute?
Well, because the decision to reject him will have already been made. It's either been fixed through a whole life of denial or...
Or through death.
Or through death, exactly. Death crystallizes a person's eternity. You go to one of two places. And if you're alive when he returns and you're what the Bible calls unregenerate...
Not born again.
Right. Your destination is already fixed by your rejection of the king.
Yeah.
There's no shifting the balance then.
That puts such an immense weight on our efforts right now. If we're running out of time and there is no second chance after he appears...
It completely redefines your priorities for this week, doesn't it?
It has to.
And that's why Jesus pressed this so hard. In Matthew chapters 24 and 25, he warns us, what, five times?
Five separate times in that one discourse.
Yeah. No one knows the day or the hour. He's just urging vigilance and readiness now.
And then it's really powerful that Matthew's the only gospel writer to cover this specific judgment of the sheep and the goats. Why is that?
Well, Matthew's entire focus is the kingship of Jesus. He's writing mainly to a Jewish audience to establish Jesus as king of all creation.
The king revealed, the king rejected.
And ultimately the king returning. So this final scene of judgment is just the fulfillment of that whole royal identity.
That sets the stage perfectly for the identity of the judge himself. The king is the judge, but the authority that was delegated.
It's essential to get that chain of authority right. The Father judges no one.
John 5.22.
Right. He's committed all authority and all judgment entirely to the Son. So Jesus Christ is the sole judge.
Okay. So what I find so striking, knowing he is the King of Kings, is the title he used for himself most often leading up to this.
Son of Man.
Son of Man. Why that title? It sounds so human, so humble.
And that choice was really the cornerstone of his strategy during his first coming. There are a few reasons.
Okay.
First, it was the ultimate act of identification. It confirms his incarnation, that he came down to our level.
He became what we are.
He became what we are. It speaks to his profound humility, his servant spirit. And because of that, he can judge rightly. He's sympathetic with man.
He didn't just observe humanity. He actually became it.
He did. And the other reasons are more strategic. You have to think about the political environment in Jerusalem. It was a tinderbox.
So if he had walked around calling himself Son of God or King all the time,
the hostility from the Jewish leaders would have just exploded. It would have forced his crucifixion way too soon, before God's timing was right.
So the title Son of Man was a way to manage that timeline, to keep the pressure from boiling over.
Precisely. It was less offensive, a lower profile title that deflected some of that political aggression and just bought him the time he needed to complete his mission.
But then you get to Matthew 25 and that changes.
That's the beauty of it. It shows you that profound, instantaneous shift in his role. He starts in verse 31 as the Son of Man coming in glory. He's still connected to his humanity.
But the moment he sits on that throne to judge,
the title immediately changes. By verses 24 and 40, the text just calls him the king.
That turning point is everything. It's the end of his willing self-limitation, his condescension, you could say.
And the full embrace of his sovereign reigning role as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The judge is the king.
And he chose the privacy of Mount Olive right before the cross to paint this full picture for his disciples. He was letting them in on the future triumph.
Even as he was walking toward his own death. Incredible.
Let's move to the actual scene of glory and judgment, because the descriptions are, they're breathtaking.
The scope is massive. After this judgment, the millennial kingdom is the only thing left on earth.
And just for clarity, the millennial kingdom is Christ's 1,000-year reign on earth, right?
Correct. And to enter that kingdom, you have to be a saved person, a believing Gentile or Jew who survived the tribulation, or a resurrected saint.
So this final judgment removes everyone else.
Everyone. And this idea isn't new. Brother Steve reminded us this is just mainline Christianity. It goes all the way back to Enoch.
The seventh from Adam.
Yeah, prophesying in Jude 14 that the Lord would come with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. It's an ancient promise.
But the true wonder, the real marvel, isn't that he's coming back to judge sin?
No, because that's perfectly consistent with an infinitely holy God. That makes sense.
The real mind-boggling wonder is that he came the first time.
That he came to forgive us, to redeem us, to bear our sins in his own body. That's the part that should just stop you in your tracks.
How does holding both of those truths, the inevitable judge and the willing savior, change how you live this week?
Well, it has to fuel our outreach, doesn't it? We're compelled by love, knowing our king was willing to die for us to offer a way out of the judgment that is absolutely coming.
The first coming defines our salvation. The second defines the urgency of sharing it.
That's a great way to put it.
Let's visualize that second coming, though. The details are terrifyingly majestic.
It begins with darkness. Matthew 24 tells us that after the tribulation, the sun is darkened, the moon fails, the stars fall.
The Lord just turns out all the lights in the universe.
Complete, absolute blackness.
And then?
Then the Son of Man appears in blazing, unrestrained glory. 2 Thessalonians says, he's revealed from heaven in flaming fire.
And the light is so blinding that Revelation says men cry out for the mountains to fall on them.
To hide them from the unbearable light, from the wrath of the Lamb.
And he doesn't come alone.
No. He returns with vast armies, his mighty angels, 10,000s upon 10,000s, and he comes with the saints.
That's the church, the raptured believers, and the Old Testament saints.
All appearing with him in glory, Colossians 3.4.
And Revelation 19 gives us that definitive portrait of him as this conquering king.
It is a triumphant procession. John sees heaven opened, a king on a white horse, the symbol of victory.
He's called faithful and true. His eyes are a flame of fire. He wears many crowns,
signifying his complete sovereignty over every earthly power, every kingdom.
And there's that fascinating detail about the name written on him that no man knew except himself.
It keeps the focus where it should be, on revealed truth, not on human speculation. We also know his robe is dipped in blood.
The blood of defeated enemies.
And the armies of heaven follow on these horses that are described by a Greek word, linon, that means dazzlingly, brilliantly white. This is not a subtle entrance.
And the final image, the one that confirms the shift from humble son of man to sovereign judge.
Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword to smite the nations, and written on his robe and on his thigh is the ultimate title.
King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
And that title just closes the door on all doubt about his authority. The judge is here. He will reign.
Which brings us to the final takeaway. Brother Steve used that analogy of the world accelerating toward its doom like a jet plane with a deceased pilot.
It really encapsulates the chaos of our age, doesn't it? But for us, the lesson isn't in the doom.
It's in the astonishment of his first coming.
That a holy God would interrupt his own plan of judgment to offer us forgiveness. That has to be the motive for our lives.
If the second coming is inevitable and glorious, then that incredible contrast, the God who judges versus the God who forgave, it has to motivate our every action.
We just can't afford to be passive.
So a final provocative thought to carry forward from this. Since Jesus, there in the privacy of Mount Olive, was finally ready to call himself king right before his crucifixion.
Yeah.
What personal titles or, areas of our lives do we still withhold from him? Do we really recognize him as king of everything right now?
Or are we waiting for a more convenient time? That is a worthwhile question for reflection today.
Thank you for joining us for this deep study.